if he wanted me to speak on anything in particular, to continue a theme, or if he had anything in mind. And he said, nope, you have free rein. Pick whatever you want. I was like, wow, thanks. There's a lot. But tonight we're going to be turning to Ephesians chapter 4. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16 tonight. As an advance notice, please keep your swords unsheathed, because we will be going to a lot of different places tonight in context of it, so have them handy. The reason that was selected for this evening is Ephesians 4 has been a focus for me lately, partly and due to a requested Bible study that I've been leading going through the book of Ephesians. And I thought, well, what better place to start than in the area that God has been teaching me in the book of Ephesians? So I wanted to pick up where a lot of that has left an impression on me, and I pray by the Spirit's help that it'll be encouraging and edifying for everyone else here tonight too. So with that said, I want to turn directly to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Particularly want to emphasize verses 15 and 16. And I'm reading from the ESV, and this is the Apostle Paul speaking. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So tonight I want to summarize a few gleanings of wisdom that I had recently seen, and I kind of want to boil it down into three main points this evening. One being the body of Christ, which we see directly here. Two, the bride of Christ, which is not mentioned here, but we're going to talk about that and how that relates to this text. And then three, the believer's response to these things. But before we get into these three points, I want to start with getting a proper context for Ephesians. I mean, anytime we do expository preaching, we want to make sure, what's the context, what's the book, what's going on here? And there are several key things we need to understand before we can go directly into Ephesians 4. So please humor me. Hopefully my introductions aren't as long as Charles, but I'll try to do the best I can. So with that said, here's the introduction. Two key contextual points I want to bring up. So starting with, let's go into the fact that this book is written to believers. I mean, we see that right there in Ephesians chapter 1. You look in there, he's addressing the saints in Ephesus. Not goats, but sheep. He's directly talking to believers. They are genuine Holy Spirit-filled, regenerate believers. We see in Acts chapter 19 that Paul came to Ephesus way before this book was written. He found disciples of John, and he baptized them in the name of Jesus. He devoted time and hard work with these people from that point on in teaching them the whole counsel of God. What we mean by that is, specifically, you see in Acts chapter 19 that he went to the Jews in the synagogue. It says he reasoned with them there for 3 months. And then for 2 whole years, he devoted very laborious, hard work and effort in declaring the whole counsel of God to the Gentiles in the Hall of Tyrannus, which, if you learn anything about that, it's a very good place to go to let your voice be heard. This was no mere sermonette series. This was not Paul going around with a cutesy little gospel tract, and that was it. He was proclaiming the whole counsel of God. That means from Moses and the prophets all the way to the work of Christ that had just been within that generation. Okay? This is very fresh. This is very real. A lot of people are impacted by the raising of the dead, Christ. A lot of things are being spread around the Middle East at this time. But Paul is not going there with a cute little sermonette series. It took a lot of time to talk about who God is, defining clearly who he is, the whole character of God, the whole counsel of God. How do people relate to this holy God? What God has done by coming as the God-man, the Christ, imputed righteousness, all these things. There's so much more than just showing up and saying, Jesus died for you, like you hear a lot of gospel presentations today. So Paul labored in a very difficult way to these people who had never heard this message before. Interesting footnote, in Acts chapter 19, verse 10, it states, this continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that is easily understood. How can you say all of Asia? Well, if you look on a map, you know, Asia is not the whole continent. We're talking about this area particularly where modern-day Turkey is. But this is easily understood because if you know the history of Ephesus, this was one of the largest ancient cities in this time period. It was a port city, which meant there was a lot of commerce there. One of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Artemis, was commissioned by the emperor to be built there. So a lot of money was sunk into this place. A lot of people would agree it would be like a modern-day New York City. Now, things have changed, obviously, because of earthquakes and a lot of wars and a lot of different things, and there's just not much there now. But this place was a hotbed of economic activity. So a lot of people would have been there. A lot of people would have heard what Paul is proclaiming. So that verse, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, that's very well understood. But the point is, even though these teachings going around that Paul is giving here is spreading like wildfire, it's kind of like the equivalent of today's modern-day viral video that goes around and millions see it pretty quickly. That's kind of the equivalent here of Paul's message going to this many people. But the point is, there were real, genuine, Holy Spirit-filled believers in Ephesus at the time that the book of Ephesians was written. Okay? That's the first contextual point. The second highlight I want to bring up for Ephesians, before we get too far in Ephesians chapter 4, is you have to understand how the book is written. The first three chapters are what are called indicatives. The last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, have imperatives. And what are those words? First time I heard it, I didn't know what that meant. Here's an easy way to understand it. An indicative. This is a chair. It's an indicative. It's a chair. It has characteristics, qualities of a chair. That is a chair. That's an indicative. An imperative would be, now sit in the chair. You can't understand the imperative unless you truly understand the definition of the indicative. This is a chair. Therefore, it's okay for me to sit in it. I'm trusting it's not going to break if I sit in it. Do you see indicative and imperative? Well, that's very important because when we go through the book of Ephesians, you're going to see indicatives brought up in the first three chapters, and we need to understand the imperatives. I mean, you see it in the very first words of Ephesians chapter 4. I therefore, Paul is switching it over, and he's bringing exhortations. But why this is important is if we get these things wrong and we jump right into chapters 4 through 6, and we just start talking about those things, there's a danger that we could turn those things into burdensome duties, works. You have to do these things. And biblically, that's not a good thing to do. It becomes religiously burdensome if you're looking at these things in that way. But if we get the indicatives in chapters 1 through 3 right, we can understand what these indicatives are. As a matter of fact, we're also going to see that if you get the indicatives right, you'll see that these imperatives are already natural things believers are now equipped by the Holy Spirit to do. They will naturally want to do these things. No, they won't do it perfectly, but these are going to be new natural desires, and these are going to be things that their natural response is, I want to do these things because of the Savior. Probably the best way to understand that is let's look at one of the probably more famous indicatives in Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great reminder of it. Before we get to the imperatives. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you, that's us, and the believers in Ephesus, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what's the point? Again, introductory, before we get to Ephesians 4, this message is to believers, and we are now at imperatives. Indicatives have been established. To illustrate this point, John Gill had this to say, talking about Paul. He says, he, Paul, beseeches them, the Ephesian believers, as an ambassador in bonds, that they would attend to what he has, or attend to what he was about to say, and since such doctrines of grace had been made known to them, which have a tendency to promote powerful godliness, and since they were made partakers of such privileges as laid them under the greatest obligation to duty, which were made mention of in the preceding chapters. He then went on to say, in regards to the statement, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he said, it is used as an argument to excite unto them. The phrase is expressive of a fitness, suitableness, and agreeableness of a walk and conversation to such rich grace and so high an honor conferred to the saints. So if we're genuine believers, we understand we have been forgiven. We understand we were transgressors. We understand our sin. We understand we needed Christ. He is the only righteousness we have to be reconciled before a holy God. Okay? If you are a believer, you know these things. You know what God has done for you. Okay? These are indicatives. We must understand these things and that we did not do anything to get right with God. It was Christ alone. All these things are established as indicatives. So when we get to these imperatives, all of that should be fresh in our mind. Just like Ephesians says, we were dead in our trespasses. Okay? So that's very important to understand. So with that said, what we're about to read in Ephesians chapter 4 should be considered a privilege for us because, well, it should be something we should take heed to. I hope that what we cover tonight is not going to be something trivial, but that it'll be an exhortation and encouragement to you in the things we're about to talk about. So with that said, let's get back to our points. So the points tonight are talking about the body of Christ, which is mentioned here in verses 15 and 16. But before we talk about that, in verses 4 through 7, notice there's a commonality in these verses. It says in here, you see one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith. You see that commonality of one that's in there? But notice that clarity is given in verse 7. Unlike the previously mentioned commonalities of one, now there is a unique characteristic of a unique trait where gifts are given to the believers. They're each given grace, the believers are each given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. That's very interesting to ponder for a while. I mean, you think about many other believers who are gifted in, spiritually in many different ways. I'm sure you can think of many examples, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But to understand that theme, let's look at other parts of Scripture that talk about this thing. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, same kind of language here, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 27. If you have time, you can turn there, but 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 27, where even the apostolic gifts are lumped into the mix when we're talking about the body of Christ and the gifts. It says in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 11 through 27, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So we see a constant theme. We see that there's no greater honor on one believer versus another. John Gill, quote him again, John Gill, he also said this, though they, Christians, may have gifts differing one from another, yet all are useful, so that there is no room for pride, no room for envy or contempt, which would break unity of the Spirit. For what is said from Ephesians 4, verse 3, contains so many arguments to stir up the saints to endeavor to preserve that. Okay, I know of many believers who are gifted in ways that I'm not. And I mean, right now I think of one brother who is gifted with hospitality and kindness. And it's not so much because of how good he is at being kind and hospitable. And it's not so much how, he does it so well and everything. It's more a matter of how consistent he is, even when there's times where it's tempting to not be kind and not be hospitable. And every time I've seen that brother in those situations, I'm left, wow, I was awfully tempted to be very rude, and look at him being consistent there. It is amazing, and it just sharpened me. It caused me to think about, wow, what am I doing wrong? And I see many other believers who are gifted in ways like that, and that's for the body. It's meant for us to build and grow each other in love. And I'm sure you see this with many other believers. I know you see it here at our church with the great diverse people that we have here. So with that said, I can think of many other brothers and sisters here who are gifted in ways that I am not, teaching, prayer. I mean, there's many other gifts. But I do believe that even here locally, God has purposed this church to be used this way to build up believers. So let's talk a little bit more about this and also the benefits of it. Let's go to Ephesians 4, verse 14. One specific reason that Christ builds his church, it can be seen here. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Notice that's tossed in the middle of this. It's in the middle of emphasizing that the body members are important to each other. You know, I think often of people out there who proclaim that they're believers, yet when you look at their walk, perhaps they're confused doctrinally about things. Maybe it's about, you know, maybe it's because of church society, maybe it's because of secular society. They're very confused on doctrinal matters, and they're not grounded on Scripture alone. Sometimes you see people confused because of an internet, Google, Wikipedia-based theology, and that's where they're getting it from. You see people who are weak in their faith, perhaps due to spending a lot of their free time in frivolousness and sensuality and not on spiritual things. And you also tend to see a commonality where they really don't have a desire to be genuinely and regularly fellowshipping with other believers. And that's very sad. And sometimes you see them attending just because of compulsion. So anyways, with that said, we see that Christ's church is referred to as one body, where no member of the body is greater or lesser than another, and we each are gifted with spiritual gifts according to the grace of God, which we are to use to build up each other and until the Lord returns. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So it must be understood that even here at Covenant Baptist Church, we are called to a life devoted to building up and the edification of our fellow brothers and sisters. Specifically here in our local body, you know, that actually means more than just showing up on Sunday and Wednesday. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But we need to be involved personally in our local body and using our spiritual gifts to help one another. This example is seen throughout Scripture. I'm going to pull up Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. This was early on in the church in Jerusalem's early formative beginnings. It says, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." All right, so we'll leave there talking about the body of Christ. I want to switch over to the other point about the bride of Christ. That's our second point tonight, the bride of Christ. So again, the text we're looking at doesn't mention that specifically, but I want to call attention to other verses in the Bible that talk about this, that we are not only referred to as the body of Christ, but also the bride of Christ. You see this in Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 22 through 20, 30, excuse me, verse 33. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." It's not only here. If you go to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul states to the Corinthian church, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." If that's not enough, let's go to Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" God's making a point to call attention to this. We also see in Revelation 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Okay, so why do I bring up this comparison when the text in Ephesians 4 is talking about the body, and here we are talking about the bride of Christ? Well, it's because the edification and building up of the body, who is also known as the bride of Christ, it matters a lot to God. And so it should matter a lot to us. And how so? Well, many of the earlier admonitions we had, if those aren't enough reason, let's look at Ephesians 5 in context of the bride of Christ. It says, Ephesians 5 states that the mystery is profound and that marriage essentially is a picture of the gospel of Christ when it says it refers to Christ and the church. The church is known as Christ's bride. Now, some may hear that and think, that sounds very, very weird. I mean, is this some kind of, you know, pretty and glamorous cosmic photo shoot, engagement photo shoot between God and man? I mean, that just sounds really weird, and honestly, I wouldn't want any part of that. That's just weird. But biblically, that's not the picture. Let's look into that a little deeper. When we look at marriage referring or being a picture of the gospel, we clearly find in the biblical picture, we do not have a pretty and glamorous engagement photo shoot, such as is typical today, where you usually see a man and woman super happy, lovey-dovey, it's just wonderful, and dressed nicely, and everything's just pristine, perfect, and fairy tale has come true. That's what you see. But biblically speaking, what we actually find a bride who is very much unworthy. The only thing worthy about her is to be despised because of her betrayals. How can I say that? That's very bold. That's a very bold statement, very strong words. We see this throughout Scripture, particularly when we look at Israel. I'm going to go through a few bit of Old Testament text here really fast. Deuteronomy 31, verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them." Judges 2, verse 17. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Or here's a good one, written in a song. This is Psalm 106, verses 34 through 39. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. I doubt you're going to hear anybody write lyrics like that on Christian radio. Ezekiel 6, verses 8 through 9. Yet I will leave some of you alive, when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered throughout the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, how I have been broken over their whoring heart that has departed from me, and over their eyes that go whoring after other idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils they have committed, for all their abominations. I mean, read the book of Lamentations. Read the book of Hosea. I really believe that's the best book to look at when thinking about the picture of Christ and his church and looking at the picture between Israel and how they betrayed God. I mean, specifically, you see very early on in the book that God commanded the prophet Hosea to take a prostitute for a wife. Why? Because that is a picture of how Israel has been playing the prostitute towards God. Here's something amazing. You go to chapter 3 of Hosea, you see that God then tells Hosea to go to this prostitute wife who has been committing these deeds again, redeem her. That's amazing. Redeem her. Why? Why? As God had said, it's a picture of what Israel was doing towards God. All right, fast forward chronologically, let's go to the New Testament. And let's look at these verses again with that context in mind. Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her. If she was all fine and dandy and everything was great, she wouldn't need cleansing. But having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we do not see a beautiful, glamorous engagement photo shoot. We actually see scandal. We see shame. We see reproach. We see unfairness. I mean, how could a man in that kind of picture marry a woman like that? I mean, even the world gets that. I mean, they see, you know, if a man was betrothed to a woman, they would say he deserves so much better. He should run away from a woman like that. Even the world understands when there's betrayal, when there's an affair and all these things in a relationship, they understand those feelings that are natural: disgust, distrust, anger, among many other emotions. That's why I think God uses marriage as a picture of the gospel. As a side note, all right, we already know that the gospel is being twisted today. Okay? Therefore, it's no surprise that marriage is also being twisted today. To paraphrase a quote from Vody Balcom, who I agree with, and I'm paraphrasing here, he said, "It's no wonder people treat marriage like they do a brand new car. They selected and bought it because it makes them happy. Everything is wonderful. They're compatible together. Then once things stop working the way they want to, mechanically or cosmetically, it doesn't matter, it no longer makes them happy, and they can't wait to get rid of it or trade it in for another." That is not the picture of the gospel, and it's not a biblical representation of marriage. But far too often, it is a picture of marriage today, and sadly, that's even in the church. Nothing is more discouraging to other believers than to see people downplay and have low regard for marriage. It doesn't affect the children and grandchildren. It also affects the church. We are a body with many members. Yet Christ, despite having the worst kind of a bride to be, the church, you know, Ephesians chapter 2, we were dead in our sins, transgressors, with all her shame and guilt, he still gave himself up to die for her when he was completely innocent. It's mind-boggling. To redeem her, and he would have been completely right if he had chosen not to. Instead, he cleanses her to present her to himself in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle. He doesn't give her what she deserves, hell, wrath, justice. That is true mercy. He then gives her what she does not deserve, heaven, righteousness, many other things, eternity with him. That's true grace. And this was for the bride of Christ. That's amazing reconciliation. So marriage truly is a picture of the gospel, and we can see how scandal is wrapped up in the relationship between God and man when it comes to the atonement of Christ. I mean, why should a groom redeem a bride like that? Why should Christ redeem such a wretched and wicked people? How can God forgive and be a good judge when the law demands justice and wrath? A good judge must see to it that the crime is punished and not overlooked, and even more so with our righteous and holy God, who will not overlook anything. But hence the good news. The mystery or the scandal here, it's resolved through the God-given propitiation of Christ's blood, his righteousness. This is a beautiful picture. It's an amazing reconciliation. But even more beautiful is also how God, it doesn't just stop there, he also sanctifies his bride. And he is building her up, and he is ordaining means, and he is working, and that is what he is doing with us. He is continuing to do that even here today, even here in our local church. You're going to see people who are going to be walking in the faith now they've been given the Spirit. You will see the fruits of salvation manifest in their life. You will see continuing faith, continuing repentance. Interestingly enough, this is how Christ treats his bride. And men, myself included, are to take note of this in their relationship with their wives. Are you and I washing of the water of the Word of God in their life? In my wife's life? Am I doing that? Is she growing spiritually because of my love for her? Are we dying to selfishness and giving to her benefit without any expectations, just as Christ did for his bride, the church, and more specifically, just as Christ did for you and me? Something to think about. How are we doing in that regard? So with that said, I want to go back to our first point about the body of Christ, where the Lord even bestows gifts of grace to his bride by distributing it within the members of the body, the people, so they will be useful for the kingdom. So what's the point of bringing all that up? Christ thinks much of his body and his bride. So we should too. He thought so much of her to die for her. Okay? So, with that said, let's move to the final point, which is the believer's response to all of this. And I think it's safe to say we have much practical application, right? So, since Christ has redeemed us as unworthy as we are, since Christ has extended such unfathomable kindness to us as rebellious as we are, since Christ suffered and died for us when he did no wrong, as sinful and full of transgression as we are, what should our response be? If we are the body of Christ, if we are the bride of Christ, what are we to do in response, even here locally at Covenant Baptist Church? Well, as we talked about earlier, we are called to build each other up, and we're to assemble with each other regularly. That means more than Sunday and Wednesday. That means getting involved in people's lives as befits the occasion, to get involved personally so that we can be built up in service to our King. Thankfully, I do see many families in our church who are doing this thing. It is amazing to hear families getting together, and they're not getting together to talk about LSU and Clemson. That may come up casually, but they are spending their time talking about spiritual things. How's your walk? What have you been reading in Scripture lately? Getting challenged in those ways. That's wonderful. I'm thankful for, there's several of you here, you probably don't even realize the ways that you have built me up just in the things you say, and I'm sitting there like, wow, I feel pathetic. Praise God for the grace that he's bestowed in your lives and what you have been doing. I see families here who are working through difficult circumstances in life by comforting each other. I've seen people lovingly and graciously rebuking where needed. I praise God for that. At the same time, I've also seen some who don't. For whatever reason, maybe they have reasons, some don't give any reasons. But I want to be clear tonight to any believer who does not seek genuine and regular fellowship with other Christians, you're going to set yourself up for spiritual failure if you neglect this. For younger people who may be listening, I want to encourage you that one key priority in your life should be looking for a local, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing church. That should be a priority in your life. I can attest to the fact, personally, that lone wolf Christianity, it doesn't work. I had that in my life where I remember at one point thinking self-righteously, mind you, that because I learned a thing or two in the Bible, oh, I know something now. And I was zealous for Christ, and I was getting involved with these ministries and doing these evangelistic things. And a lot of people were doing the attaboy on, look at you, you're doing this, you're doing that. I put myself on a spiritual high horse for a while. And at that time, I noticed a lot of supposed Christians around me. They weren't doing anything in my mind was radical for Christ. And it's true, maybe some weren't and everything, but I never really spent time looking for true, genuine Christian fellowship, accountability, meaningful time together with people, talking about spiritual things. I didn't get involved personally. I didn't spend time seeking out older, approved, tested Christian men to go to for advice. I didn't do that. I just did what was right in my own eyes. And that set myself up for failure. A lot of times I was caught up in a lot of things that were just, it's entertainment, and this means nothing. I'll just spend my time looking at entertainment and wasting my life away on various forms or whatever. Never really thought about, important spiritual things. And, you know, as I was preparing this and as I taught for in one of the Bible studies, I look back on my life and I see years wasted because I wasn't doing these things. And I even made a list of obvious things in my own life. I don't know if this will relate to you, but these were obvious things in my own life that I saw that I failed in. One, obviously, was just thinking, what does it mean biblically to be a man of God? You know, I didn't spend time doing that. I just did what I thought was right in my own eyes. I didn't spend time talking about what we're talking about tonight, being a part of the local body. I didn't spend any time thinking about that or doing it. I didn't think about how can I go to older, mature Christian men and ask for advice. Never crossed my mind. I was too presumptuous. I never spent time to learn what Scripture has to say about how a biblically wise man could go about pursuing relationships, whether that's with peers or perhaps pursuing a wife. I can happily say I'm blessed with a wonderful Christian wife and praise God for what he has done, but the years before that, I pursued relationships the wrong way. I wasted many years. I had no Christian accountability. I had no Christian fellowship. And I had nobody sit here and talk to me and rebuke me, encourage me, exhort me. I just spent time doing what I thought was best in my own self-righteous way. So I hate that I wasted part of my life in vain pursuits and sinning directly and indirectly because of that. Learning what Scripture has to say about how a biblically wise man could prepare for being a father someday. That was nowhere on the radar. It would have been nice to have spent some time thinking about that. And I know, of course, you can never really truly prepare for children, but still, thinking about biblical principles in that, learning how to die to self, because you will have to learn how to die to self. And I need to work on that. Learning what Scripture has to say about my priorities in life. What are my life goals? What are my priorities? You know, thinking biblically on these things. Again, not trying to emphasize these things, but still, wasting life and not thinking on these things. Learning how to practically apply biblical truths within the work-life routine. Also, learning how to be gracious with other people. I mean, you spend time with other sheep in the sheepfold, you're going to learn how to be gracious, especially with older Christian men. They're not going to have time to listen to you whine about things. They're going to tell you how it is and be blunt with you. And that's good. And I'm thankful for that. Now, to be clear, I want to be clear on this, we should still be discerning about how we assemble with other believers. I mean, yes, there's going to be some people who they may not be the best counsel on this topic or that, But that's why we have a body with many different members, with many different spiritual gifts. We should be discerning. I mean, I think a wise piece of advice I heard was seek out a plurality of approved, tested, mature Christians. Ask them their opinions. Ask them for advice. Spend time with them. It's amazing what they'll tell you. They can see things that maybe you don't see by the Spirit's help. You cannot get that on the internet. You cannot get that by just Facebooking with other people in the church. You can't be built up by just going solo. Show up, hear a message, and then gone. Additionally, and sadly, it's also true that sometimes goats get into the sheepfold too, and they influence a lot of people in the church. So again, I do want to call attention to be discerning, of course. But of these things I mentioned earlier, I want to be clear that of these things in my own life, I can look back and rejoice and see how God has used the things in my life to work these things out. I mean, I praise God for it. Particularly, I want to praise God for God keeping his word and doing what he says he would do. And I remember the times when I first started seeking out biblical accountability and advice from other men, tremendous blessing that was in building me up, convicting me, sharpening me, all sorts of ways. And it was like, where has this been? It's been in the Bible. It's been there all this time. Why have I been neglecting these things? And I praise God for that. I also rejoice that here in this church, there are brothers and sisters here who have been doing that same thing over the years in my own life. You do realize that you play just as much a part of building up the body as the teachers do, right? So I just want to throw that out there to think about. But a key distinction is that the things I'm talking about, this was occurring outside of Sunday morning, outside of Wednesday night. This was in personal time with the other believers. You may get that a little bit here, but a lot of those things that happened in my own life, it was happening because people were devoting time, spending time doing that. So I praise God for him doing what he says he will do concerning building up the body of Christ. He is doing it. Don't do like me and waste a lot of years playing the lone wolf Christian act. So we talked about indicatives and imperatives. The indicative for us is that Christ has saved us and it was costly. We were unworthy and undeserving. We were unworthy and deserving of the wrath by way of God's hell, but he lived a righteous life and died, although he was innocent, so that we would be given his righteousness and reconciled to a holy God. Now the imperative, as Paul wrote, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling and be attentive to our responsibility and to one another in the local church body. So in conclusion, the body of Christ is a primary means that God uses through the Holy Spirit to build up his body, build us up, and to be useful for him. That means seeking to spend time discipling one another. That means outside of Sunday and Wednesday. That means work. That sometimes means awkwardness. That sometimes means suffering occasionally because, well, we're still dealing with people who have sinful bodies and sinful tongues. Sometimes that will be there. But it is still, I mean, we're not in our glorified bodies yet, but it's edifying for you and me and everyone else. I wanted to make a note here. Regular and genuine Christian fellowship and discipleship is a great way to exercise your own spirit-given ability to have a servant's heart towards one another. It says in Ephesians 4, 15 through 16, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So remember, we are a body, even here at Covenant Baptist Church, with many members, but not one of you is any more or less important than the other. I mean, we're in this together. I've heard Chris Holt say that. We're in this together. You're all gifted in many different ways with spiritual gifts. And I'm not talking about physical gifts or gifts that you acquire through education or physical training. I'm talking about spirit-given gifts you receive at salvation that God's going to use to glorify him with. Okay? So I want to be clear on that. But God has ordained to use these in your life for the building up of his church and also to reach out to the lost. So I want to encourage us all to be mindful of these things and how we relate to one another. And I want to make sure that we're doing it in a meaningful and Christ-exalting way. Probably the best verse that we can conclude with tonight would be Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So notice it's not, the focus isn't so much on the meeting together as it is how they're meeting together. To stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging each other all the more until the day that our King returns. We believe that our King is returning. He is coming. Every knee will bow. So what are we doing with our time? What are we doing to redeem the time, even here in our local body? So with that said, I hope these truths will encourage you, even here in our local body. What are you and I doing with our fellow believers? I hope that was edifying and encouraging in some way, and I do hope that here at our church, that, praise the Lord, I see it, that we will continue to grow and improve more in being a faithful local body for the exaltation of Christ. So with that said, let's pray together, and we'll close tonight.